It's good to be back. We had two groups who were gone this last week. One to West Virginia. One to West Virginia and one to El Salvador. Obviously, your prayers were with us. It looks like we've all returned home safely, even though we were supposed to take the little trailer that belongs to the church behind us out to the airport. The group to El Salvador was. We looked at the tires, and big chunks were missing. The treads were a mess. We said, that trailer isn't fit to drive anywhere, but we didn't get the message to the group to that was heading to West Virginia. They drove it all the way out to West Virginia and back, so they made it back without any problem. No blowouts. They had a great and fruitful time. The trip to El Salvador was amazing. We'll see in some time. Just about everybody got a touch of something that was related to Montezuma's revenge, but that's just part of traveling in Central America. But it was a great trip that I would say far exceeded our ministry goals, and none of our greatest fears were realized, so that's always a successful trip. We did have some scary times, but it was a good time had by all. I did change my sermon a little bit, so it's not really the title and the text that you have for you this morning. We'll pick up in 2 weeks, and we'll do that sermon. I kind of rewrote it while I was gone and wasn't able to relay that. We didn't always have cell phone coverage back to the office. So we'll just be looking at the first six verses of Exodus chapter 1, and I'm going to spend more time this morning giving you a little background to why the opening words of the book of Exodus had such significance and why it was such a reversal of what had happened previously. And it's in verse 8 we find that something drastic had changed. A new king arose who didn't know of Joseph. And so we need to learn a little bit more about Joseph, and so we'll talk about that this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 1. And as we look at it, you've got to be reminded this is God's holy word. This was handed down to Moses that he could relay this story to the people. By the time this was being written, most of these people had died in the wilderness, and so it was important to carry on this story for succeeding generations in Israel and for all the people who trust in the name of the Lord. Since we are numbered among those people, let's look at Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join with our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning asking for your grace. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he would come and fill this place, that we would feel your presence, that we would know you surely are real, and that you are here with us. Father, we pray that this same Holy Spirit that you send, that he would work in our hearts to open them up, to open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears, that we would see the truth of your word in this portion of your story. And that, Father, we would even be able to see a reflection of our own lives in this story. And that we would turn to you and find from you all that we need. We pray this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to take your word, to drive it deep into our hearts and change us, even to make us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. The book of Exodus is a great story.
It's the story of how God took his people who were in bondage, who were in pain, who were in slavery, who had become the lowest of the low, and he rescued them. He brought them out. He redeemed them. It's a story of redemption. If we look at our own lives, if we were to take a step back and look at our histories, from the time we can, from our earliest memories until our present personal struggles and triumphs, we could start to process different categories of events that have happened in our lives. If we were to just make a timeline of our lives and point out some of the things that stand out the most, our greatest memories, or our greatest hurts, or our greatest triumphs, or our deepest losses, if we were to make a chart of that and look at it and study it for a while, it would be quite informative. When I was doing my doctoral work down in Orlando, probably about 8 or 9 years ago now, one of the classes that we had was taught by Dr. Terry Walling, and one of the things he did, I mean, we were usually sitting there taking notes, you know, feverishly, trying to read all these, you know, heady books about theology and history, and some of the books were more about, modern sociology. But on this particular day, he started in the morning, and they were all-day classes, they went about 8 hours. He started in the morning, and he handed out this big white board to each person in the class, then handed out four packs of post-it notes, little square ones, of different colors, yellow, pink, blue, and green. And what we were supposed to do on this post-it note board was to draw our timeline of our lives. And it started with, on the post-it notes, just on the yellow post-it notes, to write down the most significant events of our life. Well, just to make a long story short, by the time you were finished, you had different chapters in your life that were represented in the timeline, and you had different categories of events. You had blessings, you had painful events, you had losses, and you had lessons. And so in all of that, as you looked through it, your blessings and lessons and losses and pain that you suffered, what you were supposed to process as you looked through it was that God was at work in your life, that he had made you for a very specific purpose, and that he had even used some of the worst times in your life to produce the character and the person that you were. I looked at mine and said, well, Lord, I got a lot more pain yet to come, I guess, because I'm not going anywhere as I look at this chart. But the more I studied it, the more I looked at it, the more I looked at some of my own early memories of pain and difficulty, I saw that even then, God was using those embarrassing moments, those painful moments, those moments of loss, to shape me into the person that eventually became a pastor. And in the big picture, in the context, in the reality that God is sovereign over all things, that he has power over all things, that nothing is a mistake from his hand, that he is working out all things for our good and his glory, it became obvious that my calling had been shaped, or my calling had shaped the story, but the story reflected God's calling upon my life. It was so profound for me that we did a retreat for our leaders probably about 5 years ago now, where we did the very same thing. We did the post-it note board, and we had all the leaders in our church, our elders and our deacons, who came to do the same thing. And the end result was supposed to be the beginnings of your ability to sit down and say, this is what I believe to be God's call on my life. This morning, we're going to open up this storybook of the people of Israel and pull out a couple post-it notes and look at some of the difficulties, the pain that the Israelites suffered, as well as some of the triumphs to show how God was shaping them and what he was using them for. But before we get into the opening words of the book of Exodus, we have to go back, all the way back to Genesis 37 and following, to the life of Joseph. Because we hear this phrase in the book of Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt. And we have listed Jacob as the first one. The sons of Jacob, even with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So we have this opening phrase that Joseph is in Egypt, and the rest of the family were then called to come. This takes place towards the end of the book of Genesis. If you remember the story of Joseph, it basically starts out like this. There's a very doting, loving father. He pours out all of his affection, or at least most of it, upon one of 12 sons. These 12 sons have come through four different women. Only one of those women was the woman that the father actually loved. And so Benjamin and Joseph was born by Rachel. The rest of them were born of from Leah and Rachel and Leah's maidservants. And so Joseph grows up in a very weird family situation. There's four women walking around, a mom, a stepmom, kind of a maid of a stepmom who also has some of my stepbrothers, another maid of my mom who has two of my brothers, and we all live in one family. But for Joseph, he was the favorite, and everybody knew it. And not only that, he was blessed with what it appeared to be exceptional insight and wisdom and intelligence and probably good looks. And so he was not only the favorite of the father, but he was also the one who appeared to have everything going for him. And then one day, the father, Jacob, hands down to not his oldest son, but to his favorite son, Joseph, this beautiful coat. This came after Joseph had been sharing with his brothers that he'd had all kinds of great dreams about he was going to have them bow down to him and that he was greater than all of them. And so the brothers had enough. And they take him and were planning to kill him. And the oldest brother, Reuben, talked him out of it. So they just beat him up senselessly, threw him in a pit, and then sold him to some traders who were passing through on their way to Egypt. This is the story of how Joseph ends up in Egypt. Now, what we don't know is that there was a great famine that was to come almost some 30 years later, 20-some years later. And in the process, God is working through Joseph in his difficulties, in his pain. Let's go back and put ourselves in Joseph's place. All of his life, he's been the favorite son. Sometimes that's not so easy. When you get something good from your father and the other siblings don't, sometimes you wish you didn't get that nice gift. You didn't get that thing because you know following the departure of your father is going to be constant abuse from your siblings because you were better treated than they were. If we were to pause and try to put ourselves in the home, in the family, in the place of Joseph, it brings the whole story to light. When we were in El Salvador, one of the great things that our kids got to experience is we got to walk into people's homes that were built out of sticks that had open fires in them, and the place was filled with smoke when it was 96 degrees and humid outside. They got to see little kids running around that didn't have hardly any clothes, that had little or nothing, that the whole area where their homes lived and even inside their homes were made of mud. They got to see what it was actually like to live in those places. And you realize that each and every one of those little children that's running around there, every adult with their weather-beaten and sun-worn faces, every one of those people had a story. And their stories went all the way back to their earliest memories and were filled with all kinds of pain and struggle and triumph and loss. And so when we look at someone and we just see them on the surface and we pass by, we miss all that God is doing in the world in which we live because this world is made up of people and each one of them has a great story. As we look at our own lives, we look at our own stories, if we focus on some of the more difficult times in our life, sometimes we can stop and draw the conclusion, well, you know what? I don't really believe there could be a God. Because this event that happened to me, this loss that I've suffered, this difficulty that I have is so great that if there is really a God, he must not be very good, or he's not watching, or he's not taking care of me. This isn't fair. It's not fair at all, is it? It's a great illustration. Thank you. I appreciate that. But as we go through the pains of life, one of the wrong conclusions, but a very human conclusion, a very normal conclusion to draw, is that if this bad thing is happening to me right now, then either God doesn't exist or he doesn't care, or worse yet, he's not good. If you look at the story of Joseph, Joseph could have drawn that conclusion at one of many points. When he was beaten up by his brothers, stripped and thrown into a pit and sold into slavery, he could have asked God, "Where are you? Why didn't you protect me from my jealous brothers? Why didn't you keep me from being sold into slavery, then being taken far away to a land where he didn't understand the language, being stripped and put in front of people and sold as a piece of merchandise, as a slave in an open slave market, then put into Potiphar's house, and he's blessed for a while. He all of a sudden, because of his incredible intellect and his insight, and ultimately because of God's blessing in his life, he rises to the very top of Potiphar's house, becomes second in charge, and only then, at that point, gets accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, and with her false accusal, is sentenced to prison. He could find himself in prison and say, "Okay, God, are you really there? Do you exist, or were you not watching? I thought things were going well. Where are you? What are you doing? Why did this awful thing happen to me?" And then Joseph sits in jail from the time he's 18, almost to the time he's 30 years old. Let's think about that for a second. Think about all the memories you have from the time you're 18 to the time you're 30. All the things you did from the time you were 18 to the time you were 30. All the great things that you did from the time you were 18 to the time you were 30. Joseph spends those years in jail, in prison. And they didn't have prisons like we have with televisions and subscriptions to magazines. I mean, this was prison. This was awful. And the whole time, you can imagine him crying out to God, "God, deliver me from this mess." Would it not be easy for Joseph to draw the conclusion, "God, you do not exist. God, you are not there. God, if you really were there, you would have heard my prayers and you would have delivered me"? Would that not be a normal conclusion you would draw from those circumstances? But Joseph doesn't lose faith. And then he tells, he has, by God's miraculous intervention, has the ability to interpret a dream. Both the cupbearer and the baker to the Pharaoh had been sentenced and put in jail. They both had these awful dreams. Joseph is able to interpret both of them, and the dreams come true. One, the dream meaning, basically, one was to be set free, one was to be executed. When the cupbearer to the king, who has the king's right ear, is released, Joseph pleads with him. "Please tell the Pharaoh that I was wrongly accused. Please tell somebody that I shouldn't be in here. Put a good word in for me and get me out." And what happens? The cupbearer forgets all about him. And Joseph's waiting each day for someone to come in and knock on his cell door and say, "Guess what? You're let loose." And nothing. Years pass by. Finally, when Pharaoh starts having some bad dreams, the cupbearer remembers Joseph, who's in prison, and he tells Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, there is one in our land who can interpret dreams." And they go get Joseph out of jail. And Pharaoh tells him his dreams about the skinny cows and the fat cows and the skinny ears of corn and the fat ears of corn. And Joseph, immediately, by the providence and the miraculous work of God, is able to tell him exactly what that dream means. But until that point, Joseph is suffering incredible loss, unjust imprisonment. And if any one of us would have been in Joseph's place, we could have easily turned our back upon God and said, "God, you are not there. And if you are, you certainly aren't fair." The story of Exodus is a story of redemption. And the story of redemption is a story of love. God's amazing love for us, and the lengths that he goes to secure us for himself, to deliver us from the worst of our enemies, the worst of our situations, and to draw us into a place of real joy, of real contentment, of real blessing, to have a life that's really life. Jesus promised the true and abundant life. So let's look this morning at how this happens for the people who find themselves now in the land of Egypt. So we read in the opening verses that the people of Egypt, or the people of God, the sons of Jacob and their descendants, now 70 in the family, in Joseph's family, are brought. And if you read the end of Genesis, basically, Pharaoh is so impressed and so happy with Joseph that he not only interprets this dream, but then he's given charge to collect enough food and enough grain to prevent famine from destroying the nation of Egypt. And he does. He successfully carries out a very difficult operation of raising up enough grain and storing it all and being able to distribute it in such a way that the people of Egypt are saved. And not only the people of Egypt, but now the sons of Jacob are all saved from the famine. Because if Joseph had never been beaten up by his brothers, never been sold into slavery, the nation of Israel would have been wiped out by the famine. There would be no nation of Israel. There would be no Judah. There would be no lion from the tribe of Judah. There would be no Jesus. There would be no redemption for our sins. So we see in the story of Joseph, and he recognizes this, when his brothers come to him at the end of his father's life, when Jacob finally dies, the brothers come to Joseph and say, "Joseph, we know that our father Jacob has died. Please, please, don't treat us as our sins deserve." And Joseph weeps. He says, "Brothers, I love you. You're my brothers. And I realize that what you intended for evil, by beating me up, by threatening to kill me, by selling me into slavery, what you intended for evil, God intended for good." It's hard sometimes when the worst of events are happening to us, when the most painful of losses are upon us, when our own brokenness, when our own addictions, when our own difficulties, when past abuses, when all of these things weigh down on us, when anxieties overwhelm us, when circumstances seem bigger than we can handle, it's hard for us to say, "This, all this evil, God will work out for good." But that's the truth. It's a promise in Scripture in Romans 8:28 that God works out all things, works them all together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so this morning, let's look at the purpose that God had as he brought the nation of Israel into the land of Egypt. He knew that they would prosper, and he also knew that they would suffer. But it was all part of God's work in shaping a people for himself, to be his reflection to the world, to hand out to these people the law, the commandments, and the promises of ultimate redemption that was to come. This is a story of God's deliverance. We pick up, "Now Joseph and all his brothers," verse 6, "and all the generation, and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." Joseph came clearly from a dysfunctional family. He had a passive father who played favorites. There were four women roaming around the house, two of them wives, two of them were slaves of the wives. And all these kids and their inner arguments and all the difficulties, you know that Joseph had a life full of difficulties, full of pain. Now the whole nation of Israel, as they first enter the land, are delivered from all the pain that was once theirs. The poverty that they once suffered in while they were off in the land far north of Egypt, now they're brought into the land of Goshen, just north of the capital city, which was a very beautiful land filled with fertile crops, and they multiplied. And it looks like God's blessing was upon them. And they were exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. There are seasons when it looks like everything is going right. There are seasons when we look around and we take a deep breath and we say, "Does it get any better than this?" I remember when our church first started, we had multiple awful events happen to people in our church. We had one of the couples that were around when we first started, the Nethercotts. Janet Nethercott was diagnosed with cancer. She came to every single meeting that we had before we planted the church. She made it to one worship service of this church. After that, she was so sick she couldn't get out of bed. And that cancer that she had lingered, and it lasted for over a year. But at the end of that year, she'd only been to church one time, she died. In the midst of that, we had multiple events that happened where people had great loss, great difficulty, and we all shared it as a church family. We all prayed for each other. And I remember one young couple, this woman coming up to me in tears, and she said, "I'm afraid." I said, "What are you afraid of?" She said, "Everything's going right for me." I said, "Well, oh, that's not so bad, is it?" She said, "No, really." She said, my husband is wonderful. My kids are doing great. The business is going well. We have money going into savings. I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop. I'm waiting for God to pull out the rug from underneath of me because I know all this pain is happening to everybody. It's got to happen to me too." And I said, "Well, look, the reality is life is filled with pain. All of our stories have at least some of those." They were pink, by the way. Pink post-it notes were the painful things. P for pink, P for pain. Everyone's life in their storyline has pink post-it notes. We all have pain. Whether it was abuse that we suffered as a child, addiction that we're dealing with as an adult, a painful loss of someone that we loved, illnesses that we go through. We all have the pink post-it notes. But there are seasons where the board is pretty clear. And it's filled with wonderful stories and wonderful things. And at that moment, the appropriate response is not fear and trembling. The appropriate response is praise and adoration, is to throw our faces heavenward and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you have poured out into my life. For every blessing that I receive, help me to return back to you praise. And use me in whatever way that you want. Help me to give away anything that you've given to me if it brings you glory. But help me to use all that I have for your glory in any moment that I have, in all the moments that you give me. But not to be afraid that God's come and whap you in the side of the head. Because our God is not a mean father who is looking for an opportunity when things are going right to lay us low. He doesn't have low self-esteem. He doesn't build himself up by beating us down. Some of us had fathers like that. And thought if we were doing too well or if things were going well, their role was to embarrass us or humiliate us or to put us in our place. Our God is not like that with us. And if you're in a season of prosperity, rejoice and share whatever you can with others who have less. And that's the commandment that Paul gives to Timothy. If you find somebody that God has blessed abundantly, remind them they have been blessed by God. And out of that abundance, to share it with those who have less. When you go to places like El Salvador, we're all reminded just how much we're blessed. You come back home and you look at whatever financial difficulties you think you're facing and you realize, I'm blessed. I am so blessed compared to the people that we've just been living with and sharing our lives with. And we left, literally, we left behind our, when we said we're going to leave behind our pillows. Now, my pillow, since it was like 96 degrees every night while we were trying to sleep, my pillow was like a sponge filled with sweat. So, in fact, one night, one of the ladies in our group accidentally picked up my pillow. I said, "Do you really want to sleep with that pillow? It's filled with about 5 days of saliva and my sweat. Do you really want to lay on that?" You know, it was pretty gross. But the point is, we piled up our sweaty pillows, and these people literally ran in like we were handing out $100 bills. Most of these pillows we picked up at a local market for, you know, probably 50 cents a piece. And to them, it was a treasure. We are so blessed. And we need to stop and look heavenward and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that I have received. Help me to use them for your glory." The people of Israel were so blessed, and they multiplied. But some of us have lots of pink on our storyboard. Some of us, it seems, and I don't know why. I mean, this is one of the mysteries that I cannot explain as a pastor. I can give you the broad theological answer, but I cannot give you a specific answer for it. We all know people, maybe it's you, that it seems like even when things get bad, only worse things happen afterwards. That it seems like one thing after another, after another, after another is bad, 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 bad. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God has forgotten you. It doesn't mean that God is kicking you to the curb. In fact, if you look at the story of Joseph, it meant that God had great plans for him and had great and deep love for him. In fact, his love was so great for Joseph, he had to take him through the crucible of all those difficult events to produce a man who was going to be able to stand next to Pharaoh and rule the nation and save his own family and the whole nation of Egypt from a famine. Sometimes God takes us through one difficulty after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, because he loves us. And he knows exactly how to shape us and mold us into the people that he wants us to be. If you go to the end of 1 Peter, this is a church, or the beginning of 1 Peter, this is a church that was facing persecution. They came to faith in Christ. They're new believers and thinking, hey, this is great. Once we give our lives to God, once we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we cry out to God, and we ask for deliverance, and we ask for his grace, and we ask for his blessing, and he takes our sins from us, and he nails them to the cross, and separates from us as far as the east is from the west. So we no longer bear the guilt. We no longer have the shame. No matter what was in our past, no matter what things we did or was done to us, it's removed from us. Now our lives are going to be great. Brand new believers. And as soon as they come to faith in Christ, official Roman persecution affects the area of Galatia, where these churches were. And now they're being persecuted. Some are being put to death. Some are being tortured and killed before their own family members, trying to get them to leave this new faith that they had just professed. And so this is what Paul says. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given you new birth. He has caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is being kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here's the bottom line. Even though these people gave their lives to Christ, even though they now had a new faith in a God who loves them and had saved them, it was no promise that they would be removed from trials and difficulties and pain. In fact, Peter reminds them, you have actually been brought to a place where now you're in the crucible, like gold that's being refined. And so these trials have come so that your faith will be made true and genuine, and so that your life will ultimately be the better for it, and God will receive the praise and glory. And so the people who were brought into the land of Egypt at first received tremendous blessing. The protection of God was with them. The famine disaster was avoided. They were, even though they were foreigners, they were treated like royalty. They were given special privilege, given the special land. And then they multiplied. But then something happened. Generations passed by. They continue to multiply. They continue to grow. And they went from being 70 to over 700,000, close to a million. And now, the Pharaoh who comes to power, verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. If we can't protect these borders in the south, we're going to have so many Mexicans come in, they're going to overrun the country. Did we not say that? Does not anybody else say that? I'm the only one that says that, right? Do we not worry about things like that? They come in, all these people are coming into our country, they don't learn the language, they develop their own culture, they could take over the place. Right? Don't we say that? That's what was happening in the land of Israel, land of Egypt with the Israelites. And so the Pharaoh now has a plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take these people who are granted most favored people status, who were basically given diplomatic immunity, who were put in this wonderful place, we're going to take away the fertile lands that they had. We're going to now take them down into our cities of Ramesses and Pithom, and we're going to make them slaves. And we're going to make them make bricks and mortar, and we're going to drive them hard. And this will so injure them, so hurt them, that their numbers will decrease. And even if their numbers don't decrease, at least we can get some use out of them. We're going to deal shrewdly with them, the Pharaoh says. There are seasons in our life when, for whatever reason, we are in a difficult place, distress, pain, suffering, bondage. You know, the person who wrote this book, Redemption, which has a lot to do with what I'm talking about, Mike Wilkerson, he is a counselor, and he came to the conclusion that every single person suffers from abuse and addiction. Every single person. Whether you were affected by addiction because you had a parent who was an alcoholic or had some other addiction, or you were abused by them, or by bullies in your school, or by harmful and hurtful words that other people threw at you throughout your life, we're all affected by abuse and addiction. And he said, when he came to the realization of this, is when he was talking with another counselor who was dealing with a lot of addiction counseling, and he asked Mike Wilkerson, "So what's your addiction?" And Mike goes, "I don't have any addictions. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I certainly never did any drugs. I don't have any addictions, never even tried anything I could get addicted to." He said, "Oh, really? How much do you like the approval of other people? How much do you like when, how do you feel when people don't approve of you?" He says, "I'm telling you, if you don't have some kind of chemical addiction, I guarantee you have some kind of a relational addiction. You're addicted to approval, or you're addicted to power, or you're addicted to something. It's just part of the human condition. It's part of our brokenness. It's part of the fall. And we need deliverance. We need redemption." And the story of Exodus is that the people find themselves in a place where they need to be delivered. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses and store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor, in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Have you ever been used by somebody else? Or people just use you for whatever you can bring to them? Whether as little children, your parents used you to gain other people's attention or approval, whether you were used in a relationship because you were feeding some other kind of need this person had. The people of Israel were being used as simple and straightforward human workhorses for the human resource at its basis level. Not unlike you know, those people who like science fiction, you know, the whole story of The Matrix, right? You remember that when they finally set the protagonist free, and he realizes that he was once enslaved by this horrible computer machinery operated world and dream world that everyone's living in. And what was the nickname they gave, the one girl with the white hair gave him? Coppertop. Why was he called Coppertop? No one saw The Matrix anymore. Who did not watch The Matrix? He was a battery. And the people, human beings, were being used as batteries, basically, to power the machines. And the machines kept them in a dream world so they would be human batteries. You guys need to watch more science fiction. It makes good illustrations. So here's the point. The Israelites are being used and abused. And if you flip forward just a few verses, they cry out. And so God hears them, and he delivers them from the difficulties that they're suffering in. In all of their hard work and all their difficulty, they cry out, and God hears them and plans for their deliverance. In the story that we're about to be going through in the next few weeks, next few months, we realize that there's the first deliverer that comes is a man named Moses. And he is sent by God to deliver the nation of Israel, who finds themselves in this mess. But the scriptures promise there's one like unto Moses who will come. And we find out in the days when Jesus walks the earth that he is this promised one like unto Moses. That he's like Moses, but better. Because Moses not only delivered the Egyptians, but he delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. He brought them the law. Christ delivers us from greater things than physical slavery. He delivers us from emotional bondage, from the pain of life. He delivers us from the sins that we've had, the guilt and the shame that we bear. He delivers us to a whole new life. And not only does he deliver the law, he's the embodiment of the law, he fulfills the law, and now in his perfect fulfillment of the law is perfectly righteous, he gives us all of his righteousness. Christ is far superior to Moses, is how the book of Hebrews opens up. And he's far superior to Moses, and yet he's a reflection or the fulfillment of all that Moses ever did. This is a story of redemption. The people of Israel are redeemed, but God also has a plan to redeem all of his people from their sins. In the midst of the story, we read that a Pharaoh rose up who did not know who Joseph was, didn't care about the promises that were made to he and his family, and then began to mistreat his descendants. This is what Jim Elliot, in his journals while he was still at Wheaton College, wrote. February 16th, he writes this. I don't know the year. Exodus 1, because Israel was fruitful, she was feared. When persecuted, she prospered. The more she was afflicted, the more she went abroad. Their lives were made bitter, but their numbers still increased. Lord, here at Wheaton, we need some affliction to unite us in our purpose, to make us prosper, to scatter us abroad. I pray then, Lord, for should I ask for a Pharaoh who knows not our Joseph and is antagonistic towards our cause? Yes, send persecution to me, Lord, that my life might bring forth much fruit. Make me as those Hebrew mothers, lively in childbearing. We'll get to that next time. Here's the point of Jim Elliot's journal entry. And it's kind of interesting, you know the story of Jim Elliot. He then goes off as a missionary. At the end of The Spear, the great movie, this is the story of Jim Elliot, has a profound impact, not only the people that he goes to minister to, but to the whole missionary cause around the world. He becomes someone, and his story becomes something that propels thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of missionaries into the field. And it starts with what? A prayer for prosperity? No, he prays for the antagonism, the difficulties, the trials of life that will produce in him what's necessary so that he will be propelled forward. You know, as we look at our lives, we often measure our happiness or our success or our station in life or what we attempted to accomplish by the collection of things that we have affections for: flat screen TVs, fancy cars, nice houses, boats, times on the vacation, blah 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 blah. This is something that C.S. Lewis writes about in the opening of his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, we can't be like foolish children who play in mud puddles when God has in store for us sandcastles on the seashore. But we don't know about the sandcastles on the seashore because we're so indulged in the mud puddles, the foolish things of this world. And Thomas Chalmers, and I mentioned this to you before, a great 19th century pastor in the Free Church of Scotland, preached this great sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, I'm just thinking of congestion. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection is all about the fact, he points out this way. He says, have you ever had a first crush, first love? You know, you fall in love. Unless a greater love comes along, you'll stick with that love. But eventually, for most of us, our first love isn't the person we end up marrying. Because finally, someone comes along who is so great and so wonderful that love for her or him drives out the other thought, the thought of the other person. And the same way it is with the love for the things of this world. Until we have an affection for God that is so great, we'll be stuck on the little things. This is what he writes. He says this, a person never really gets over a crush until a new love comes along. Our hearts can be drawn from one affection to another. They will never lose their longing to cling to something. This is why John Calvin said that our hearts are like idol factories. We will worship something. We will love something until a new, more beautiful, more believable, more lovable thing comes along. We will inevitably cling to idols unless God appears. But the gospel has come. It has come to us, and it brings us an expulsive power, the expulsive power of a new affection. A new affection comes in as we see Jesus as more beautiful, as more believable, as more lovable, and it drives out these other affections. It is worship through the preaching, the singing, and the sacraments that our hearts are drawn from other beauties, and our eyes are open to see Jesus for who he really is. And he continues on, but here's the reality. That in the midst of our story, as we open it up and fold it, with all of our yellow and our pink and our blue and our green, I didn't tell you what all the other ones mean, but we have enough pink that we all can recognize we have pain in our lives. God comes, and he sends his son to suffer through the same trials of life that we've suffered through. His storyboard had more pink than any of ours did. And he came and lived that painful life to deliver us ultimately from our greatest pain, and that would be separation from God. He comes and he makes it possible for us, sinners as we are, broken as we are, to be drawn into the loving arms of a heavenly Father. And until we, by God's grace, see just how much God loves us, how much he has done for us, the price that he paid for us, the desires that he has for us. Until we see that, we will interpret all painful events wrongly. We will either attribute them to random events, or at worst, we will say that God is not looking or doesn't care. But when we see the love of God through Christ Jesus, as we come to the place where we recognize that God has loved us in a way that blows our minds, that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. If you read Ephesians 1, it's beautiful. It simply makes the statement, "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has now freely given to us in the one that he loves. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." And then he continues on and on in Ephesians 1, and it builds to this great crescendo. And then later in the book, he says that we can now go to this God who has loved us with his amazing love, that would not let us go until he made us his own. And now we can ask anything of him, and he will do more for us than we could ask or even imagine. Do you believe that? Do you recognize how much God loves you? Do you recognize all that he has done for you? Do you cry out to God in the midst of your trials with confidence and assurance that he is there? Maybe you're one of those people who are in the midst of your struggles with life. You have pain. You have past pain, maybe present pain, and you can't figure it out. And your connection to God has been distant or antagonistic your whole life. And that's normal. You know why? Because most of us, when we write our own story, we write ourselves as the main character. We're writing our story. This is me. This is who I am. I'm the guy who wins, supposed to win. You know, these are the bad guys out here because they don't like me. I'm the good guy, right? Normal. That's normal human behavior. I'm the protagonist. Everyone else, they don't like me. They're the antagonist. They're at least antagonizing me. So they're the bad guys. I'm the good guy. The reality is, in everyone's story, no matter who's writing it, the good guy should always be God. Because ultimately, all of our stories intertwine into one grand story. And it's the story of God and his great creation and his great love for his people. And the lengths that he would go to redeem us, to bring us into his arms, to make us his own. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of love. And as long as you have yourself as the main character, not God, then when bad things happen, God has to be the bad guy. But as soon as you take yourself out of the main character and you put God as the main character, then you can interpret the bad things a little differently. The loss that you just suffered. The injustice that you have. You know, we were down in El Salvador. I'm going to talk all day. When I was down in El Salvador, one of the main problems in the evangelical church down there is they've sold out their souls to liberation theology. Quick synopsis of liberation theology. Basically, what they're telling the people is, we suffer injustice. rich people are bad. We need to take from them so that we can be better off, because they have too much and they are oppressing us. Stop it. So, this isn't a political sermon. So here's the point. Don't get me started on taxation. Here's the point. That along with that is this constant preaching that what God wants is material prosperity for those that he loves. And that anybody that's in the way of their material prosperity is the bad guy. That is a lie straight from hell. What God wants is for us to have a life that is really life, to have contentment that is really satisfying, to have joy that is inexpressible. And that comes when we have God as the main character in our lives. We throw open our arms and our lives to him. We say, Lord God, you can have my life, my heart, my dreams, my all. I am yours. Take me. And I know I will receive from you everything that I need. And I will walk by faith and not by sight. And so we live by grace every day. And we trust in future grace that God will deliver to us everything that we really need. And we will be thankful for what we have. And we will trust in a God to deliver us through the pains of life. And we will even look at those painful events as gifts from God to transform us into who he wants us to be, to mold us and to shape us into who we need to be. And that we will trust that he is there and he is watching and he is working and he is loving. And in his love, he will protect us and he will deliver us and he will make us who he wants us to be. And only at that place, when we find the place where we've been made into who he wants us to be, will we really be content. He's made us for a purpose, to worship him, to enjoy him, to delight in him, and to have from him all that we really need. Until we get there, we're always frustrated, we're always fearful, we're always anxious, we're always longing, we're always on the outside looking in. But when we get to the place where God wants us to be, when we see him as the most glorious thing of all, and he's given everything to us, it doesn't matter where we find ourselves. We were worshiping in this church in El Salvador. Their worship service, by the way, goes from 1 o'clock in the afternoon until 4 in the afternoon. At the hottest part of the day, almost on the equator, where it's like 96 degrees, and they close the doors, there's no fans, they have a tin roof. I guess they preach about hell every day down there. I don't know what they do, but it's hot. And we're sitting there, sweat's just pouring off of everybody. I'm the worst. The sweat's just pouring off of us, you know. And they're worshiping. And in the midst of all of this, we saw on these people's faces, I mean, there would be like zero people in this church if we had those kind of conditions for worship, I'm telling you. But I'm not saying anything about you. I'm just saying about us, you know, Americans. But, you know, they don't have air conditioning. But it's so hot, and they're all sweating. I mean, one guy's hopping around and dancing, clapping his hands. But, I mean, it was hot. And these people were just smiling and praising God. They had their hands in their ears. They're clapping their hands. And they were singing with all their hearts. And these people have nothing. But they have something that is the greatest treasure of all. They have God through Christ Jesus. And they know it. And in that recognition, they have great joy. These are some of the happiest people I have ever met. Tell that to Madison Avenue. They'll never figure that one out. They don't have anything except for happiness because they have God. May God grant you a joy that surpasses your understanding as you lay hold of God. And he becomes your greatest treasure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask now on this morning that you would speak to our hearts, even as we begin to study the life of how you redeemed the nation of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And Father, we pray that we would look at our own lives and see how you have redeemed us, how you have brought us out of bondage to our own sin, and you have delivered us to a life of joy and service to you. And it's not a slavery, but it is the greatest joy of life to be called your servants, to be your ambassador, Lord Jesus Christ, to be sent out by you into this world, to bring living water to those who are dying of thirst, to bring light into the darkness. Father, use us in this way, and fill our lives with light and life and happiness and this living water so that people would see the abundance that is ours and be drawn to it, and ultimately we would point them to you. Father, do this for us, that you would receive all the praise and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.